Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Let's remember that 2 Timothy, the epistle here, is Paul's last will and testament. He's at the end of his life, the end of his ministry. He's not an old man. He hasn't hit 60 years of age. But he's going to be executed, tradition says, on Nero's chopping block. And he is committing to Timothy his last will and testament. He doesn't have a villa by the Mediterranean or a chariot with all the options or a big bank account in the First Bank of Jerusalem to leave to Timothy. But he does have some spiritual riches that he wants to pass on to Timothy. And what we have in these first and second epistles to Timothy are some of those magnificent truths that are available to every Christian to enjoy. Now, you'll notice on the chart, the statement, salvation is a crisis that becomes a process. And what we're talking about here really are two aspects of salvation. What is usually referred to as justification and sanctification. Justification is to be declared right by God, judicially declared right. In other words, I had a debt to be paid. The Lord Jesus paid the debt. And if I'm willing to endorse the check, it says, whosoever will. And if I'm willing to endorse that check, then that credit is applied to my name and my debt is paid in full. Christ died for all. Don't you believe this stuff about a limited atonement? There was no limitation to the value of the death of Christ. He was of infinite value. And his death is of infinite worth to God. And so the Lord Jesus, in the words of Campbell Morgan, provided by his death a great credit value which he did not need for himself. It wasn't a matter of a business deal where he agreed to suffer so many pains for so many stains. He was of infinite value, so he offered himself to God and satisfied the heart of God so that if every one of those stars that shines in the darkness was full of sinners, full of sin, there would have been enough in the death of Christ to pay the debt for all of them. So everyone who comes, now some people say, of course, there must be some limitation on it, otherwise everybody would be saved. If you're in debtor's prison and you owe 50,000 pounds and you can't pay it, you can't even pay the interest on it, you're stuck there in prison, and I come along and pay the debt, well, then the judge is unjust in keeping you in jail, isn't he? Your debt's paid. So if Christ paid the debt for everybody when he died on the cross, then it doesn't matter whether we love God or God loves us or anything else. If God is going to be just, he's got to set us all free because the debt's paid. That's the argument. So it's a very dangerous thing to build your theology on illustration. All I have to do is change the illustration by one factor and say, well, I didn't pay by cash, I paid by check. Right? Pay to the order of so much money, then I sign my name. You're not free until you endorse the check. Right? You say, it was my debt, I couldn't pay it, he agrees to pay it, I'm willing to accept that arrangement. And you sign the check, you endorse the check, and by that then, that amount is released to your debt. But not until then. And that's exactly what the scripture teaches. This righteousness, in other words, to be justified, the righteousness of God is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all, but it's only upon all those who believe. Right? It's available to all, but it's only effectual in those who believe. So, salvation is a crisis. That is, there's a point in your life when you agree with God about the problem, your sin, that's called repentance. You agree with God about the answer, his son, that's faith. Repentance and faith. Repent and believe the gospel, however you describe it. And by that act, the agreement is sealed, and the death of Christ is accounted to your sake, and you go free. Now, that is an act, and I can say, I have been saved. My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought. My sin not in part, but the whole has been nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. The penalty of sin has been satisfied. I stand justified before God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Last night, speaking at the mission, I mentioned this to these fellows. You see, there are all kinds of religions around that promise you heaven. The Muslim heaven is a river of wine, a river of milk, a river of yogurt, and all the women you want. Now, I don't know what women's heaven is, but that's man's heaven in Islam, you see. Well, how would I know if that's true or not? I guess you wouldn't, would you? Not until it's too late to change your mind. Once you're out there, you'll find out it's not true, but it's too late then. What's the Christian answer to that? Like, I could say, I believe heaven is jello. I like jello. And heaven is made of jello. So anywhere I go in heaven, I can just reach out and take a bowl of jello. Huh? Say, well, you can believe it. There's no way to prove it, one way or the other, whether it's true or not true, right? But the Christian message is different than that. The Christian message is not pie in the sky or jello in the sky by and by. The Christian message is, he that has the Son has life. Right? I don't have to wait to get to heaven to find out if I'm going to get eternal life. God says, look, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll give you the package now. You can unwrap it, check it out, try it out before you get there. See? Only Christianity offers you that. The possibility of trying it out right now. I spoke at a funeral of an old lady. I said, she's in heaven. How do I know? Well, she's been visiting heaven for the last 50 years. She went there every day, talked to the Lord, had her needs met. She was enjoying the blessings of heaven long before she ever moved there. She knew her way there well, you see? She had opened up the package, the gift of God, eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, 50-odd years before. And so, of course, she knew it was true. She wasn't waiting to find out if it was true, like the Muslims are, or the Hindus, or whoever else, who are waiting to find out if it's true. God says, look, I'm not expecting you to give me blind faith. I'm going to give you the opportunity of receiving the gift now and enjoying it now. And so, the Christian life is a crisis. There's a point in your life when you are born again, born from above. You were dead, now you're alive. You were blind, now you see. That is not the end of the story. It's the beginning of the story, isn't it? When I was young, I used to listen to these people who had these really exotic testimonies. They were almost X-rated. And they would tell these amazing stories. They had a scar on their cheek, you know, and they were into everything. And I used to sit there, believe it or not, and envy them. I said, boy, it would be great to have a story like that. Like, I'd get up, and here's my story. Well, I was a little boy, and I was afraid of going to hell, and I asked my dad, and he explained the gospel to me, and I got saved. And so I failed him many times. He's never failed me, and you know the story. Lots of Christian kids have that story. And I mentioned it to a young man one day who had had a very different upbringing, and he said, don't you ever say that. He said, getting saved, that's the beginning. See, everything that happened to me before I was saved, that's all wasted years. That's all gone. All those regrets, God saved you from that. And the Christian life is not what happens up until that point, it's what happens after that point. And so we begin our life at that moment. I asked a man recently how old he was, and he said he was 16. I said, you've had a rough time of it. He said, well, no, that's when I got saved. As far as he was concerned, there was no life before he got saved. 16, that's it. Well, there's a sense in which that is true. On God's calendar, my life begins when I get saved. Unfortunately, there are a lot of people who seem to stop shortly after they get saved. It's like, well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. Like, I got the arrangements made, that's it. No, that's not it. That's only the beginning, isn't it? And so here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, we have at least 8 unique things that the Spirit of God moves Paul to record to remind us of the progress of Christianity, of the ongoing life. Strange as it may seem, the Christian life is a life, and it's supposed to be lived. You know, it's not a trophy that you put in the, like, this is something that happened to me 50 years ago, and I put it in the trophy, and every once in a while I go over and polish it up and say, yep, that was a great day back then. As it has been said, if your Christianity gets into the past tense, it's pretense. You're just kidding yourself if all you've got is a fuzzy date back years ago, maybe something your mother wrote in front of her Bible saying that's the day Johnny, you know, believed the Lord. And if there's no evidence in your life and you're not going anywhere spiritually and nothing's happening and nothing's growing and nothing's building, man, I wouldn't be in your shoes for 2 minutes. Because I have people say to me quite defensively, I'm saved, but they're living exactly the way all my unbelieving friends live, you know. And I have to say to them, saved from what? What have you been saved from? You live the same way everybody else does out there. There needs to be an evidence in our lives of progress, right? So Paul says, There are two sides to the seal. It's like a foundation stone. There we are. Foundation stone that has a side facing up and a side facing out. And on the side facing up, it says, "The Lord knows." And on the side facing out, it says, "The believer shows." Okay? So, as far as God's concerned, He's not depending on our performance to know whether we're saved or not. He knows. The Lord knows them that are His. But on the other side, it faces out to the world, it says, "And let everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity." The Lord knows those who are saved, but the Christian shows that they're saved by being liberated, delivered from the old sins that used to bind us. Now here in chapter 2, he begins by saying, "Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, and the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also." Did he do it? Well, the fact of the matter is that the truth that's being spoken about at this conference came from Timothy. If you go back far enough, isn't it? In other words, Paul, who received it from the Lord, passed it on to Timothy and other faithful men, and those faithful men passed it on to faithful men, and it passed on from generation to generation until we have it today, the teaching of the Word of God. And Paul says, in effect, "This is a sacred treasure. I've committed this to you. I've entrusted this to you, this treasure. And you're supposed to keep the faith, maybe, but you're supposed to pass it on, too. In other words, you're supposed to stand by it. You're supposed to be loyal to the truth, but you're also supposed to pass it on, to share it with others." And we can do that. Those of us here, if you're just a new believer, you can still get involved in this. You can call up an older Christian in your local church and say, "I know you saw this years ago, but I read this verse the other day, and it was so exciting to me, I just had to share it with somebody. Is that okay?" You know, you'll make their week. You would. The Scripture teaches us that we enjoy fellowship in the Word. In other words, when I share something in the Word, it actually motivates the other person. One of the best things that can happen in a local church to a bunch of stodgy people who've been saved a long time is to get some new Christians among them, right? Some new Christians say, "Hey man, I just discovered this. It's so wonderful, isn't it?" And people who knew it 50 years ago say, "Well, yeah, it is wonderful. You're right." And it stimulates, it invigorates you when you see other people enjoying the Christian truth. So the Apostle Paul says, "Listen, there's a certain investment that's been made in you, a sacred trust, and you have a debt to discharge. You have an investment to make in the lives of others." You've heard the old line, "You can't take it with you, but you can send it on ahead." And the question obviously is, how do you send it on ahead? UPS does not deliver there. The only way to send it on, the only way to get it there, is to invest in people who are going there. You pour your life into people who are going to heaven, they'll take it there for you. And that's what Paul meant when he said, "You are our joy and crown of rejoicing at the appearing of Jesus Christ." You invest in banks down here, well, at least it stays here. You invest in the people of God, they'll take your riches with them to heaven. And they will make heaven, in a sense, richer for you by you investing in them down here. Sometimes you see these older Christians, they've got a tremendous wealth of knowledge in the Scripture, and they're getting older and they're going to die. We just had Ruth Sheldrake go home to heaven. Now, that dear woman, she was the woman that taught me so much about the Word of God. And there wasn't a question you couldn't ask her that she hadn't thought about in the Scripture. She was research editor at Gospel Folio for, well, I don't know how many years exactly. It was well over 50 years. She was still proofreading a week before she died. And she was a brilliant and careful student of the Word of God. And I just, when I saw her body lying there in the casket, I wished, if I could only have just kind of got that out of there, you know, and kept it instead of her taking it on. But I thought to myself, well, actually, she did a pretty good job of getting it out of there. All those years, she was sharing that truth with me. And I'd write something, and I'd be quite cocky about it, and say, well, there it is, all finished. And she'd say to me, oh, that's really interesting. How does that fit in with this verse? Well, it's close. Well, maybe I better take that back and work on it a little more. I mean, this woman, she was the scariest woman I ever took to Israel, because she knew, like, she'd give you the genealogies of, you know, King Josiah, genealogies and chronologies. You know, I say to her, now, Ruth, I can't figure this out. How could it have been 150 years from here to here? Well, you have to take this into consideration and that, and she thought it all through, you know? But here is a woman who invested in the lives of others. There are people who benefit from Ruth Sheldrake's ministry halfway around the world. They didn't even know the dear old lady existed. But she poured her life into the work of God, and as a result, she enriched the people of God. Do you enrich God's people? You have the resources to do that. You can give a little of your time. You know that there are multitudes of people who have lots of money and nobody will give them any time. And that's what they need. There are old people sitting in homes and they never get a visit from anybody in their family. Ever. You go to a local old folks home and ask at the desk, is there anybody here that never gets a visit? You'd be surprised at how many people never get a visit. From 1 month to the next. You go invite some daffodils and go in and sit down and say, hey, Smith, I just came to visit you. Just 5 minutes. I just have 5 minutes. Here's a flower. I just wanted to read something from the Bible. Is there any favorite section of the Bible you'd like me to read to you? You know, she just about came out of the bed. Because they're just left there. They're abandoned. Nobody has any time today. No time for good work. No time to help anybody. We're too busy. Oh, we're too busy then, aren't we? We need to make real serious investments in the people of God, in those around us. Paul said, I'm a debtor. I have a debt to discharge. And there is a tremendous indebtedness. We can enrich others. We can enrich the people of God. Just a word. Just a listening ear. Just to go and say, look, I don't know what to say. I'm no great theologian, but I thought I could listen. If you just want me to sit and listen, I'd be happy to do that. Or, there are all sorts of ways that we can discharge our responsibility. God has enriched us, and we need to do something with it. So in our society, we're called consumers. Lovely name, isn't it? Consumers. In other words, we're taking it all in. We need to learn to give it away. We need to learn to invest it in the people of God. So there's a work to be done here. We need to learn to be good investors in the things of God. Secondly, you'll notice in verses 3 and 4, he tells us that there's a battle to be fought. Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ, knowing that war has entangled himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier. It's a battle we're in. It's not a picnic, not a party. We're in a war. And there's territory to be claimed. There's ground to be taken. The ramparts need to be stormed. When Jesus described the church the very first time, he said, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now that does not mean that that hell is running around with its gates attacking Christians. It means that the church is assaulting the gates of hell. It's the church on the offensive, not the other way around, cowering and retreating and hoping that we can hang on until the Lord comes. It's the church going out and making advances. We have been praying earnestly about the possibility of going down to Little Rock, Arkansas. I was just talking to a dear lady today who said, you know, I remember a lady in Colorado Springs 60 years ago, who came from Little Rock, Arkansas, who prayed every day that God would raise up a New Testament assembly in Little Rock. It hasn't happened. And, you know, as I think of that great city and the possibilities of the state of Arkansas, and as we mentioned this, we started to get responses from people, and it was really interesting to see the responses of some people. A retired assembly missionary out in California, she's way up there now, spent I don't know, 40-odd years in Africa. And she lives in California, and she goes out every day, takes a little stack of tracts and those little Bibles, you know, the little red Bibles, and she goes along and she puts them in all the phone booths and goes into the restrooms and the bus stops, and she talks to people all along the street. And when she heard about the possibility of people going to Little Rock, she sat down and sent me a check for $200 and said, why do all these other people have all the good stories about exploits for God? You know, we need to get out and do that too. She says, I've caught the vision and I'm praying that a lot of people will be exercised about doing this. And an older man, a retired man down in Florida, he drove about the 3 hours across Florida to come and see me when I was down there. He said, I contacted the newspaper in Little Rock, found out these are all their advertising costs. If you want to advertise in the Little Rock newspaper, and here's $1,000 to start doing it. These are people, you see, who say, well, there is work to be done. We get too parochial, like my little life and my little ministry and my little things, and we need to stand back and get the big picture and realize that we're in a war here. It's not just a little skirmish here and there. There's a big battle to be fought, isn't there? And there's a great deal of work that needs to be done. Many assembly missionaries are now at the point of retirement. Most of them went out at the time of the Second World War. Many of them went out with the military, went to places like the Philippines and who knows where all around the world, and they saw the great need for evangelism. And so they came home, got prepared, and went back to the mission field. And they all went out there about, 40, 45, 50 years ago. And so they're all ready to retire and come home. The question is, who's going to carry on the work? In many of these fields, there's still a great deal of work to be done. So everywhere we look, we see the need. And you'll notice here that the key to a good soldier is not being entangled in the affairs of this life. If God called you this weekend to go and do something for him, could you go? Or are you so entangled already that you couldn't even get out of it? See, sometimes we get so wrapped up in this world that, quite frankly, if the Lord called us, we'd say, well, Lord, I'd really like to do it, but I'm sorry, I just can't disentangle myself. Imagine a soldier like that. The commander gives the charge over the top, it's time to attack, and he says, well, don't misunderstand me. I really would like to cooperate here, but, you know, I've got some appointments a little later in the day here, and I don't think I'm going to be able to fit it into my schedule. A soldier does not entangle himself on purpose. He keeps himself separate from those things so that at a moment's notice he's able to go, able to move out. Now, that doesn't mean you don't get a job, but I think it does mean that you don't put yourself in a situation where you've made long-term commitments. You just can't move. You can't budge. If the Lord wants to move you somewhere, sorry, I can't go. Now, the other side is true, too. That there are some little assemblies, and there's a young couple that move in, and they're a real help to the assembly, and the work really starts to grow vigorously, and then head office calls and says to the guy, they jerk his chain. They were moving him. Well, it must be the call of God. Well, maybe it isn't the call of God. Maybe the Lord's saying to him, look, bypass this career advancement and stay here and help this little assembly. Would you think of doing such a thing? If the commander-in-chief said to, then I would think that we'd want to do it, wouldn't we? It's not the call of the corporation, you know. It's the call of Christ we need to hear. And it doesn't mean that every career move is wrong, but we really need to be aware of the fact that there is a higher claim to our lives than the affairs of this life. And don't become entangled and snared in the affairs of this life so that you can't please the one who has chosen you to be a soldier. Do you know what your equipment is? Do you know how to handle the weapons? Do you know who the enemy is? Do you know what his tactics are? This isn't a hobby. This is a war. And if you look around a little bit, you will see many Christians going down. Right? It's a terrible thing that we're seeing today. Many Christians who are becoming casualties in the war because they didn't put their armor on or because they weren't listening to the commander-in-chief. They were off on their own. And the Christian life is a process of learning how to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And you may wish to look up some of those passages that speak about the militant nature of the Christian life. Christians ought to be militant, but we need to know who the enemy is. Our problem is, and in a lot of cases, we're fighting the wrong enemy. We're fighting the White House or, you know, Congress. That's not the enemy. We're not fighting flesh and blood. We're fighting spiritual wickedness in high places. If Bill Clinton was the enemy, he'd be a pushover. The enemy is far more deadly than that. And we need to be prepared and be disentangled so that we can please the one who has chosen us to be a soldier. And then thirdly, the Christian life is a race to be run. It's not a 100-yard dash, it's an endurance race. It's the long race, the long run. You've heard the phrase, the loneliness of the long-distance runner. And there's a kind of loneliness to the Christian life in some ways, you know. If you're going to do the work of the Lord, if you're going to carry on well for Him, there will be times in your life when you're out there fairly much alone. It's not the way of the big crowd. You know, you see this in the life of Paul, that he lived in many times a fairly lonely life. And there's something about that. A race is not a group sport, is it? It's not a team sport. A race is a solitary, sticking at it sort of a thing. And when you're running in a long distance race, you're usually beaten by yourself. If you don't make it, it's usually yourself that you have to blame, right? That's where the enemy gets us. It's not a matter of what other people do. It's that we in ourselves, we don't pace ourselves. We don't keep the objective before us. We don't keep at it. And there's a lot of that in the Christian life. Just sticking at it. There aren't a lot of great principles in Christian living, are there? You know, the theme, once we're saved, you know, it's great to be saved. There are some today who are giving us big, thick binders with 17 of those and 9 of those and principles for this and principles for that, where in fact the Christian life is really a very simple, basic way to live. If you go to John 14, you'll see that. The Lord Jesus lays it out in these little monosyllables. Trust me. Come, do, love me, you know, just very simple statements. In other words, take my word seriously, take me seriously, take sin seriously, just some very simple things. It's called a walk or a run, and you know what a run is. It's simply putting one foot in front of another and keeping at it in the same direction. And that's how you get there. And by and large, that's the Christian life. You get up in the morning and you reach for your Bible and you read a little scripture and you get your heart right with the Lord and you commit yourself to Him. You have an exchange of wills and say, Lord, here it is. I want your will. Take my will today. And you go through the day, and if you're conscious of a sin, you stop in mid-track and you say, Lord, I'm sorry. Please help me not to do that again. Nothing is worth breaking the enjoyment of fellowship with you. And you carry on happy in the Lord Jesus. And you look for opportunities to witness for Him, and eventually, you know, you come home and you get ready for bed and you commit yourself to the Lord, and the next morning you get up and you reach for your Bible. And you do it again. And that's the Christian life. And some people say, is that boring? Well, you know, you get up in the morning and you go and eat breakfast. And, you know, you wash your face and you brush your teeth and you put on your clothes and you go out to work and you have lunch and you come home and you have supper and you know, get in your jammies and go to bed and you sleep. And the fact that you slept the last, X number of years, 365 days a year, it's like, oh no, do I have to go to sleep again? Well, do I have to eat again? You know, there is a certain rhythm, a certain pattern to life. And God has designed us that way. He doesn't design us to eat one big meal every 6 months. Although some of us eat like that. You know, isn't it astounding? At Thanksgiving, you think, I will never eat again. But, man, by supper time, you're snooping around again in the kitchen. Well, just a little nibble or something, you know. How does that happen? Well, God designed that pattern in life. There's a rhythm to it. And the same is true in the Christian life. The Christian life is simply a matter of plodding on when it's not easy, and you feel like your gut's going to rip open, and you say, well, you know, if I can just get up the next hill here, and keeping your eye on the objective, and keep on keeping on. Now, that is not something that is an outstanding mark in the present generation, is it? It's going to be an uphill run for your generation. We were just talking about this the other night, how a former generation, loyalty, sticking at it, standing by your man, you know, that was something that was held up and was drummed into people. And some of the corporations are actually looking for older people now. People who know what it's like to show up 9 to 5 every day, for example. Sounds like a radical idea, doesn't it? But it's hard to find people like that anymore. To find people who actually just show up to work every day. And so there's a tendency towards it. You're having problems in your marriage? Oh well, I guess I got a bad one. So just bail out. Start over with somebody else. There was a day when the unbelievers wouldn't think like that. When unbelievers would stand by and remain loyal to their marriage vows. Unbelievers did that. And today believers are like, didn't work, sorry, try again. But these things ought not to be. The same is true with the local assembly. Got a few problems? Well, I'm out of here. Not worth the trouble. Listen, it is worth the trouble. Saving a marriage is worth the trouble. Saving an assembly is worth the trouble. It is worth the trouble. And to keep at it, to remain faithful, to just go on with God, is one of the characteristics of God himself. God is a faithful God. He keeps on with us, doesn't he? And so the writer to the Hebrews says, when you get weary in the race and you feel like giving up, look to Jesus, the author and finisher. In other words, he started well, he finished well. He's already crossed the finish line. Look to him. Keep your eyes on him. And that will encourage you to keep on. He kept on for you right to the finish line. And he's inviting you to do the same. A race that needs to be run. And you'll notice here, with the treasure to be invested, the emphasis is finding good places to invest. Right? Faithful men. So if you're going to put treasure into something, you don't want to put it into something that's going to fall apart. You want to look for people that are serious about the truth. The Lord himself said he wouldn't cast pearls before swine. There are some people who turn their nose up at the truth. Don't invest truth in people who don't appreciate it. Look for people that have a hunger for the word and pour your life. Now, there is a certain sense in which shepherds care for everybody, the halt and the lame and the blind and the wayward and everything else. But what Paul was talking about here in committing it to faithful men, he says, you look out for people that really want the truth and you invest in them. That's the emphasis there. Finding vessels of honor. Finding those that are good investments. With a soldier, it's keeping disentangled. It's keeping free so that you can serve the Lord. In the case of the running there, it says, if a man strives for mastery, he's not crowned unless he strives lawfully. There's a little different picture here, isn't there? You've got to keep the rules, he says. You've got to stay within the lines. And Paul was so concerned that after having preached to others, he himself should be disqualified for breaking the rules. The rules do matter. In other words, God has set down principles in his word, and we can't afford to cross the lines. We can't afford to play fast and loose with the word of God if we're going to win the race. Everybody runs, he says, but not everybody wins. And the reason some people don't win is because they don't strive lawfully. You've got to strive. You've got to mean business in this thing. It's hard work. The Christian life is vigorous. But he said, at the same time, the end does not justify the means. And we need to be obedient to the word of God. We need to stick at it. And I can preach to others and myself become a castaway. And then he talks about the Christian life as a harvest to be gathered. The husbandman that labors must be first partaker of the fruit. Consider what I say. It's a very unnerving thing to go to a restaurant for lunch and find a little sign in the window that says out to lunch. You know, in other words, if the people who work there won't eat the food, what are you doing going to that restaurant, right? Well, there are a lot of times when we try to feed other people truth that we ourselves have not consumed. We know what everybody else ought to be doing, you know. Easy to know the will of God for everybody else. But doing it myself? Oh, you gotta be kidding. So that's really the stress here, that a farmer eats from his own crop. And if we're going to be effective in our ministry of the Word of God, if we're going to be serious in the Christian life, we've got to take our own medicine. We've got to, first of all, make the truth our own before we try to share it with anybody else. The Christian life is a harvest to be gathered, but we're involved as the farmer is in laboring in the field. We go out and we labor, and there's patience involved. You don't go out and plant strawberries today and get fruit tomorrow. You don't plant potatoes and have mashed potatoes on the weekend. There's a time element involved, and we have to learn to bear with it and be patient as we sow seed, and sometimes it's years before we see the result of the crop. And that's involved in the Christian life too. It has a book to be mastered, verse 15. The Christian life has a book to be mastered, verse 15. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Oh, those brethren, you know, they're walking Bibles. That's what they used to say. I remember when Dan Smith from Emmaus told us that they have a standardized Bible knowledge test that they give all their students. It was actually written by Ed Harlow, and it's used by all the evangelical Bible schools. And the Emmaus students were always at the top of the pile. But when they were going through their accreditation program or process, there were a couple of people from other major Bible schools that came to examine the facilities and talk to them. And when they looked at the marks, they said, "Ooh, this surprises us. Our median scores are much higher than yours. We thought you brethren would be ahead of everyone else." It's not true anymore, you know. It's not true. But those who say they're New Testament churches sometimes don't spend as much time in the Word of God as maybe they ought to. And this is an area where we need to help each other. I think one of the failures, perhaps, in people like me, is that we have not taken seriously the instruction that teachers are not only to teach, they're to teach people how to learn. Right? So Scripture says that the evangelist, pastor, and teacher are to equip the saints so the saints can do the work of the ministry. So it's important when we teach that we don't simply teach what the text says, but that we show people how to find it for themselves. And that's a very important aspect of teaching, to equip the saints so the saints can do their own teaching, so that the saints can learn to study on their own. You know the old line, give a man a fish, you feed him for a day, teach him how to fish, and you feed him for the rest of his life. And it's important as we grapple with the things of God that we not only understand it ourselves, but that we find effective ways to communicate the truth to others. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that doesn't need to be ashamed. So if we're going to be serious about the Bible, strange as it may seem, we're going to have to read it. You know, that's one of the keys to understanding the Bible. You actually read it. And that, you know, we smile at that. But I think there are a lot of Christians who have never read through their Bible once. A lot of Christians never read through it once. Think, well, it's too big a book. I couldn't imagine reading through the whole Bible. Well, it's about 50 hours elapsed time to read through the whole Bible. I don't know what you spend on the college course. How many hours you spend in the college course? How many hours? Huh? Well, what is it? Yeah, usually 13 weeks? 12 weeks? How long is the semester? Hello? 180 days. Okay. You're trying to make it complicated for me here. How many weeks? 13 weeks. 13 weeks? Okay, and like 2 or 3 hours? 3 hours? Okay, 3 hours times 13. You know, you're getting up there just about the same time it would take you to read through the Bible, right? I think that the enemy has discouraged us from reading through the scripture because he knows what happens to people who do that. As long as I'm reading a verse here and reading a chapter there and bouncing around a few verses here and there, I'll never get the flow. I'll never understand the big picture. It's only when I begin to read through the scripture that I begin to see bone come to bone. I start to see how the Bible fits together. And that's what really gets exciting. I think a lot of people, their knowledge of the Bible is like a jigsaw puzzle still in the box. They have lots of pieces, but they have no idea how it goes together. And what you need in order to get the picture is to read through the Bible so that you see, it's like looking at the picture on the box, you know? It shows you where the pieces go. It gives you a bit of an overview so that you begin to understand how the Bible fits together. And I would really encourage you to get with somebody else about your spiritual level in your own local area. If you haven't done this, and say, look, have you ever read through the Bible? All the way through? Even Chronicles? Okay. Well, listen. Let's do it. You know the devil tells you next? Great idea. Start January 1st. Let's say, no. Actually, I'm going to start March 22nd. That's what I'm going to do. So what's magical about January 1st, right? But that's always the devil's tactic. At least it was me. I start, and then I flub, and he says, oh, well, you blew it. Start again next year. Start fresh next year. You know, as long as it's off there somewhere, and you never get to doing it. Now, build a little failure into it.
This message is continued on the other side.